Good morning.
Good morning.
When you think of strength, what comes to mind? For some of you, perhaps it was this guy. bodybuilders. this is extreme. This is almost cartoonish, almost a caricature. And yet, when you think about it, these guys, their whole life runs around making themselves bigger and bulkier. And they are focused on one or two or perhaps three competitions a year. Their whole lives are honed in on that 1 minute or 3 minutes on stage where they're before those judges, and they've got to make everything count because they're against a bunch of other guys who are doing exactly the same. And so this guy, so bulked out, he's got to turn sideways to get through the door. literally walking through doors has now changed because of this lifestyle that he's chosen. And you can imagine the dedication that it takes to get out there every single day or at least 5 days a week, whatever their regimen is, to to put in those hours, to push through the pain, push through the exhaustion, to mentally bring themselves to a place where they can achieve those goals that they've set for themselves. And again, as Christians, we would say, well, that probably isn't a really great goal. It's your body. Even humanly speaking, you're only going to have maybe 5 or 10 years at your peak. And spiritually speaking, for eternity, it matters nothing at all. Yet for these guys, it's everything. And so anything they do, including walking their dogs, they don't get to be normal people anymore, do they? People stare. They stand out in a crowd because they said, this is what's most important for me. This is what I'm going to do. And so everything brings them to this. I actually went online and researched this community of bodybuilders a little bit in preparation for this. One of the guys in his forum signature, you're maybe familiar with that phrase that whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. His was, whatever doesn't make me stronger is killing me. It was a matter of life and death in his mind. It was that important to him. So whatever they eat, whatever they put in their body, whatever they don't eat, of course, is the main thing, right? They don't get to eat like we do. They don't get to enjoy the same things we do because that's going to ruin their chances. That's going to ruin their definition when they get to them. And, of course, we know that they take all kinds of supplements and proteins and even steroids and things like that. All for the prize. All to accomplish a certain goal. Their whole lifestyle, their whole waking thoughts are, will this make me stronger or will this make me weaker? Will this make me pass that competition better or less? It all has to come into subjection to that idea that they've set for themselves. Now, if we think of to the Bible, who's the strong man that we always think of? Samson, of course. A man physically strong. Some people think maybe he didn't look like these bodybuilders. Maybe he looked like an average man, and it was... The amazing part was that the Holy Spirit enabled him to perform these feats of strength, even though his muscles were not bulked out like that. But of course, we know that mentally or spiritually, morally, Samson was not nearly as strong. Let's just look at his life. I hope you got. We'll turn to Book of Judges, chapter 13. You should have gotten all this in Sunday school, but just as a quick reminder, Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, I guess, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." I'm going to read from Numbers. You can follow on screen. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord." So you can imagine what impact this would have on your life, to either take this vow voluntarily for 6 months, 6 years, whatever it was, or, and then for Samson, especially as a child, "Mom, how come I can't have a grape Capri Sun in my lunch?" "Well, because you're a Nazarite." "Oh, I didn't choose it." "The Lord chose it for you. That's how it's going to be." "Well, how come I've never tasted raisinettes?" The kids at school, well, some of them say they're pretty great. "Can't do it." You'll never know what that tastes like. This is your life now. This is, everything has to come around this. Let's turn to verse 24 of chapter 13. "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Manadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Chapter 14, "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among your daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her, for she looks good to me.' However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, as though he had nothing, in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. So then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, 'Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Propound your riddle that we may hear it.' So he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet.' But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?' Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'You only hate me and do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my own father and mother, so why should I tell you?' However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city went down on the seventh day before the sun went down and said, 'What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.' Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, but he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend." Samson had these very specific rules for his life, a specific way of living. And I believe his parents were godly men and women, godly man and woman, and I'm sure they very early on explained these things to him, explained the importance of it, explained what it meant to be separated to the Lord. I believe they had convictions about these things, and that's part of why God chose them, of all the barren couples in Israel at that time, to have a special son who would begin to deliver Israel. But Samson himself and his attitude towards those riddles, well, we can see just from the first chapter of his life here what they meant to him. Not a whole lot. Unfortunately, rules won't keep us from sinning, will they? We are actually like Samson in some ways. We're set apart to him from our second birth, not from our first, but from our second. We are set apart to the Lord. We are holy to the Lord. We can't live like the other kids. We can't live like the other co-workers and other students that we run into at work and at school. Just like Samson, it must seem very strange that we do some of the things and that we don't do some of the things that we do, just as Samson, in a culture where long hair would have looked very strange. He was running around with, I'm sure by the time he was a teenager, hair down to his waist or more, or maybe he had it had up on his head. We have a list of do's and don'ts, and what the world perceives as a whole bunch of thou shalt nots and things like that. But the truth is that rules don't make us spiritual. In fact, the opposite is actually often true. They lead us into legalism and pride, and we see that exemplified in the Pharisees. They knew all the rules. They knew all 613 rules of the Old Testament law given to Moses. Did that make them holy at all? Quite the opposite. Jesus Christ had nothing good to say to those who only obey laws, who only have the law as a guide in their life. What about us in the church age? What about us in the New Testament? Well, we have a law, but it's not the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ now. And so even though we are free from the law, the Old Testament, that doesn't mean we're free. We're not free unto ourselves. We are still under a law. And so Paul also has nothing good to say about rule following and the Mosaic law for us today. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. These are all externals. These are all things that are temporary. They have no spiritual, eternal significance. But of course, as the Judaizers came into the church, they wanted it to have spiritual significance, to still keep some of those old traditions. But Paul says, they're in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You may recall that the monks of the Middle Ages, some of them were so extreme that they would whip their own backs, raising welts and even open sores on their own flesh in an attempt to purge sin, an attempt that the pain would drive those desires, would subjugate those desires. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And Paul says it has no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't work. Rules don't keep us from sinning. Paul says, but there is one thing that can, and that was read this morning, to my surprise. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This is what enables us to walk according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh, according to our own desires. And so when we think of rules, especially the Old Testament, we have to understand. We can learn from these. These were written for Israel, but we can draw applications. We can better understand who God was and is, and yet they cannot make us spiritual. And the rules we make for ourselves, just as the Pharisees added rule upon rule to the 613 already found in the Old Testament, it didn't help at all. Christ Jesus was disgusted by them, and not only did they place those rules on themselves, they loaded those on other people and said, you have to keep our rules, which we basically made up. And I see this happening in the church as well. I'm not speaking specifically of Fifth Avenue here necessarily, but I certainly know as I grew up, I really got the impression, at least at first, that Christianity was all about Christians should never go see an R-rated movie. Christians can't wear this kind of clothes. They can't do that. They could never go to this. They can't see these things. They can't say these things. And to me, that's what Christianity was. And fortunately, since then, I've come into a better understanding of what Paul's talking about here. But let us be very careful when we talk to our children, when we talk to outsiders, when we encourage ourselves, when we discipline sin in our midst, that we are appealing to the law of Christ rather than rules that, as hopefully that we hope somehow will keep us from sinning. Another thing that will not keep us from sinning are victories, past victories, past times when we've overcome sin. Samson himself had amazing victories, accomplished things that we can't even really imagine. Again, in the strength of the Lord, and yet, he killed a lion with his bare hands. That no picture that they ever drew in Sunday school could possibly do that justice. That's crazy. Of course, in the lion, we may see a picture of the devil, victory over the devil. I'm not saying that's necessarily in the text, but certainly we could see that there if we wanted to. 1,000 Philistines. I mean, is the Bible exaggerating here? He killed 100 and then 100 and then did that 10 times with just a jawbone? Holy Spirit moving through him. That's an amazing victory. None of us will have a victory like that. And yet, right after that, there was no guarantee that he would not sin again. In fact, he did sin again. These victories sometimes lead to pride, and pride cometh before a fall. I appreciate Samson's humility, at least in the beginning. You, O God, have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. That's a great attitude to have when God gives us victories, to have that attitude. And yet, victories won't keep us from sinning. He had many small victories. He didn't slay anyone, but his wife cried on their honeymoon for 7 days, and he didn't give in until the last day. To me, that's amazing. To me, that's willpower. To me, that's a victory equal to slaying a lion. Can you imagine? And yet, of course, in the end, he gave in. That would kind of put a damper on the mood. Delilah did the same thing later. Yes, let's form these habits. Yes, let's get into the practice of saying no to sin, yes to obeying God. And yet, we can't rely on that. Past performance is no guarantee of future success, is it? When it comes to sin, it is just as dangerous after a victory as it was before. It is just as insidious. It is just just as within us. It's not like we got rid of it because of that victory. It's still inside of us, our old nature. And so we are just as vulnerable to it, perhaps even more because of the pride issue, after a victory as we are before. In fact, Jerry Bridges would say we're thinking about this whole thing the wrong way. a decade or more ago, we went through The Pursuit of Holiness in a Wednesday night study. I can recommend this book very much. He says, that's the wrong language. That's the wrong framework to be talking about sin with. We're never told to have victory over sin. That's not our command. Our command is to obey. And so sometimes we use this term of these ways of thinking of victory and defeat to kind of scoot out from under the responsibility of this. Well, I was defeated by sin this week. Oh, I had great victory over sin this week. Praise the Lord. Well, if it was in your life, it was a temptation, then God allowed that there, knowing that you could overcome it. It's not like, oh, it was just too strong for me, and I was defeated by it this time. The point is, are you obeying your master? Are you obeying your Savior? That's what he is asking. That's what he has commanded. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He's not worried how many chalk marks you have on your wall, how many notches you have on your sword hilt. He's worrying, did you obey me? Did you obey me in the small things? Did you obey me in the big things? That's all he's ever asked for. So victories will not keep us from sinning either. Other people won't keep us from sinning. Samson's association with the world brought him down. What was he doing in the Philistine camp as a good Israelite boy? He had no business there. The Lord used it, yes, but that was not where he was to be found. Some people brag, I only have Christian friends. I don't think that's something to brag about. I think the point is that we be salt and light in the world. But salt purifies, salt sanitizes, light kills bacteria as well. It reveals, scares away the baser things. That is how we are to be when we are in the world, as we are in the world. We're not to leave the world, as Paul says, but we need to be counteracting these things. So other people will communicate these diseases to us, these spiritual diseases, this contamination. Oops, sorry. I grew up in Brazil, a tropical country. Amazing fruits and vegetables there, fresh every day. Go to the market and get whatever you want for very cheap. Every single batch of produce that we brought home went immediately into a large basin of water, and then we dropped 7 drops of iodine in there, which would dissolve. Iodine is poison. You get too much of it, you'll die. But just that amount in these vegetables that were soaking in it for about 10 minutes or 15 minutes would kill as much bacteria as we could on the surface of these vegetables. And then we let them air dry, and then they were safe to eat. So we knew we weren't taking a bunch of bacteria into our bodies. Likewise, just on principle, we assumed at some point in drinking water in a foreign country, we were going to get some parasites in our system. And we didn't know for sure, but every year we'd take worm medicine. You give your dog worm medicine, we took worm medicine every year while we were there. Because we knew if you let that grow in you, it causes permanent damage to your digestive system. You have something living inside you. That's not good. We couldn't avoid it. We were living in a tropical country. But that didn't mean we just let it live in us. No, we did what we could to get rid of it. To kill it off regularly, to constantly evaluate what was going into our bodies so that we were not contaminated by these things. And of course, the picture I want to draw here is that of sin as well. We can't escape it in this world, yet we need to be constantly fighting it. So other people won't keep us from sinning. Among the brethren here, we have fellowship, we have communion, we have influence, we have encouragement, even inspiration. Spark this coming weekend says it's to inspire disciple makers. Yes, that's what we need. And yet, other spiritual men and women in our lives can't live our lives for us. We are still responsible for personal holiness. And so just hoping that their holiness will rub off on us won't cut it. We have to be in charge of our own obedience to the Lord. Even worse, his sin contaminated his parents. As good Jewish people, they were not allowed to eat things that had been contaminated with dead bodies. And Samson, again, his disregard for himself, okay, but he went so far as to take something from a dead lion. And again, if I came up to you and said, hey, you guys want this honey I found it out of roadkill, None of you would touch it because you know that's really bad. They didn't know that back then as far as we know. They said, hey, Samson really was thinking of us. He brought home some honey. They ate that. And so physically, probably they got a lot of bacteria they didn't need. Spiritually, according to the laws that God had given them as Israelites, laws that they loved to keep for the Lord's sake, they were also contaminated, had no idea. And so his sin contaminated those closest to him. So other people can't keep us from sinning. Containing the sin in our minds doesn't keep us from sinning. Nobody knows what you're thinking except for God, and sometimes we ignore that fact. But sin doesn't stay up here forever. Sin doesn't stay in here forever. It comes out from the heart of a man. So he speaks. Samson went down and he saw. That in itself was not sin. She looks good to me. He started thinking about it. He went into the vineyards. Again, there's nothing in a vineyard that Samson should be messing with, but going into the vineyard itself wasn't sin in and of itself. He turned aside to see this dead body. Again, going to look at it, that's not a sin in itself. He gave a feast. The main thing the world wants to see at their feasts, at their parties, is alcohol. And I'm sure food offered to idols and any number of other things going on there. Again, him being there in and of itself was probably not a sin. But all of these things, he's up to the edge of the line. He's towing, seeing how far he can go without actually sinning. And so, after he's there, when he's in the thick of it, when he's done all of these things, when he's indulged this much, humanly speaking, it's too late already. Humanly speaking, again, it's never too late not to sin, praise the Lord. But humanly speaking, as far as we know our own weaknesses, as far as humans are built, it's too late to stop. And we see the same progression here that we see in other parts of the Bible as well. It starts with a look, and then that, what we saw, is entertained rather than put out. Oh, I shouldn't have looked at that. Let me think about something else. That's entertained. Well, that was attractive. That was interesting. That bears some consideration. Let me mull this over. And eventually that leads to an action. And again, we can stop up to that point. But that action then leads us into sin. And sin pretty much always leads to more sin. So there's a progression. We see that with Eve. She looked at the fruit. It seemed attractive to her. She touched it. Up to then, she hadn't sinned at all. But by then, it was already too late. Same with David. He saw Bathsheba. He inquired about her. He brought her to the temple, and then it was too late. And what did that lead to? Led to murder by God's chosen one. A man after God's own heart was drawn into murder an innocent man to try to cover up this sin. Eve, of course, the results of her sin led to all the sin in the world. So James says, God doesn't tempt us. God can't be tempted, and he does not tempt us. Where does this come from? Sometimes we like to blame the devil. James says, it's pretty simple. You're carried away and enticed by your own lust. It comes from within. This is the old man inside of you. This is what he wants. And when that has conceived, so again, that idea taking root, germinating in your mind, it eventually gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived about this. There's no such thing as lust bringing about anything other than sin. And there's no such thing as sin bringing about anything good. It only brings about death. So don't fool yourselves, James is saying. So when it comes to sin, we can't give an inch. We can't allow even the smallest thought about these things. Again, having sinful thoughts, having a temptation pop into your head, that is not something you can control, provided you're not going to places or watching things that would cause those. But that in itself is normal. That is the flesh. That is the world. That is the devil. But then what you do with that, that is sin. That is, or at least unwise until it produces sin, then it's sin. That comes in, you need to kick it back out. You need to be thinking about something else. You need to shout hymns at the top of your lungs until it goes away. Whatever it takes to not give an inch to these things. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is you, okay? This is the old you, but still, it's you. It's still with you. It's not like it just disappeared when you got saved. This is the lusts of the flesh that are still with us until we are fully regenerated, fully sanctified, fully taken to heaven to be with God in resurrection bodies that have no stain of sin. This is you betraying you. This is you fighting against yourself. This is civil war. It says, make no provision for it. Don't give it anywhere to grow. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't let Satan take advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know exactly how he works. It's the same way he worked in the garden. He doesn't do anything different because he doesn't need to do anything different. We fall for it just like Eve and Adam fell for it. It's pretty simple. We see it. We want it. We act on that. It leads to sin. So, some practical thoughts on what we might do. If we know this is something I'm struggling with, this is something that I have been, my conscience has bothered me on, and I realize I need to deal with it in my life. I can't keep going on like this. Then let's think about what triggers our desire, what triggers these thoughts, these temptations. If we are perhaps prone to envy or jealousy or covetousness, then maybe we shouldn't drive past the Corvette showroom every day after work. Maybe we should take a longer way around, have Siri block that on our map program. If that is clearly that something that we want, but God hasn't given us and is not going to give us, then that's we need to stay away from that if we can. Again, just practical thinking about this, things we can avoid. If we're on a diet, if God has brought that on into our mind and as something that we can obey him in, then just stay away from aisle 13. That's bad news. You don't even want to look down it. You don't even want to smell it. You want to go around. For some of us, Sunday morning, we get to chapel with the family, and we can't enjoy it. We can't enter into it because everybody was yelling at each other 15 minutes before to get out the door and running late and spilling things. And if we just woke up 15 minutes earlier, that would all be solved. And again, if we have problems with anger, with things like that, then let's be reasonable. Let's stay away from situations which cause us to break our holiness, cause us to disobey the Lord in these things. There are certain people that after a while, you just say, I'll just avoid that person because I never come away from them in a better mindset. I always come away worse. I always come away regretting something that I've done. And likewise, of course, we can be very cognizant of certain situations that would allow us to see things that we should not, that would bring us into mental, and of course, the Bible says eventually would bring us into physical sin as well. So we plan to sin. Samson, I mean, we read these stories. How dumb can you be? You don't go in a vineyard when you can't touch anything from grapes. You don't go near the dead lion when you can't touch dead things. You don't throw a feast when everything there is basically calculated to make you break your Nazirite vow. And yet we do the same thing. We go places we shouldn't. We look at things we shouldn't. We entertain these things. And then we say, well, how did that happen? Where did this come from? How did I end up here? Well, we planned to, didn't we? We wanted to, and we made provisions to it until, humanly speaking, it was too late. And so God says, reminds us that we are the temple of the living God. Here he's speaking plurally, the body of Jesus, the body of Christ here, a local assembly is the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them, and they walk among them. They will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So, the strength of convictions. Samson did not have convictions about sin. And what he had and what sometimes we have is a goal to not sin very much. To not sin so that other people see it. To not sin in such a way that it becomes really obvious we're out of control. Obviously, none of us would say this if we were asked outright. But the truth is that often we find ourselves saying, well, nobody knows about this. I've got it under control. These are small sins. This is how the world thinks about things. Well, you know, you've got murder and adultery and genocide, and then there's these other things, and as long as they aren't hurting anyone else, that's okay. The Bible tells us that all sin hurts us, all sin hurts God, and it hurts others by contamination, and eventually it cannot stay private, it cannot stay only in the mind, it cannot stay only in the heart. It will come out. What day do most people start their diet? Tomorrow, right? That's when I'm going to start my diet. That's when I'm going to get serious about it. And we do the same thing with sin. Well, I'll get serious about this later. Once this is passed, once this time of stress or once this time of temptation is passed, then I'll get serious about it. But God says, "Be holy." That's absolute. Be holy as I am holy. That's the standards. That's when we should deal with it. That's how we should deal with it. In absolute terms. How do we do that? Well, part of it is renovation. Again, combating this contamination, combating these influences, combating this contamination that absolutely must come from living in this world. Just driving here, I saw several signs that would be a source of temptation to men in particular. So then what am I going to do about that? Am I going to think about that, or am I going to think about something else? It's there, it's out there, it's unavoidable. We are in the world. Paul says you can't take yourselves out of the world. That's not what I'm asking. But since we are in the world, let's be really aware of what that does to us. Really aware of what the shows that we watch do, what our coworkers talk about, the way that they think about material things, the way they think about their bodies. We laughed at the bodybuilders earlier, but men and probably especially women have other completely unattainable goals for what they want to do with this physical body, which is only going to last 80 years, and then it's going to be renewed into a heavenly body where none of that matters. All of those magazine covers have nothing to do with what God wants for our lives. And yet we teach ourselves, we teach our kids that physical appearance and these things are very important, or sometimes of paramount important. That's what the world really thinks about. That's how they value people. Are you attractive or not? Well, that's not how God values people. How are we going to teach our daughters, for example, now that I've got a daughter that suddenly hits very, very close to home? How am I going to transform her mind? How am I going to demonstrate to her that this is not the most important thing? And whatever area it is, my son, how am I going to teach him to look at women and deal with with women? When he wants to have a new iPhone, a new computer, he wants a shiny car. Is he learning that from me? that's the goal, that's where he wants to be, that's what he's going to spend his money and time and effort and things on. I hope not. I hope he understands that spiritual matters, eternal matters are where it's at, so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is perfect and good acceptable and perfect. So, nobody can give us convictions. You can't get it from listening to a message like this. You can't, in other words, it's not just automatically going to come to you. You don't inherit them automatically from your parents. Unfortunately, I think sometimes us parents do think that our kids are just automatically gonna inherit these things. We don't need to worry about it, not at all. They don't come quickly from 5-step plans or 12-step plans or any number of steps. Convictions themselves, I should say, are no guarantee that you won't sin, are no guarantee of obedience to Christ. But sometimes I wonder if we have any convictions about them at all, about sin at all. And that's what I want to address this morning. to develop convictions, and especially we want to encourage these things in the younger generation as well. They come from a relationship with a holy God. They come from loving what he loves, from valuing what he values, from hating what he hates. Sometimes we talk about repentance as a 180 turn from sin, as complete rejection. I'm never going to sin again. Well, that's not very realistic, is it? The word used in the Greek is simply a change of mind. It implies that you were thinking about sin differently than God, and you need to change your mind. You need to change it back to what God thinks about sin, which is he hates it in every incarnation, in every size, in every color, little white or big black. He doesn't care. He hates it. And we, the more we come to love him, the more we come to trust him, the more we come to see things from an eternal perspective, to try to be holy as he is holy, the more we will hate it, regardless of what it looks like to the world. There are only a few commands in the Old Testament given to believers. Things like pay taxes, don't lie, don't steal. And there are a whole bunch of areas that are unspecified. Well, what do we do with those? We could ask ourselves a few questions. Is it profitable or edifying? Does it bring me under its power? Paul says, I can do pretty much anything I want, but I don't want to be drawn under the power of anything. Does it hurt others? Would me doing something that I know I can do cause someone else to violate their conscience? Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if that's what it takes. I'm not there. I don't love my brother that much. I still want to go to Outback. But Paul said, it's worth that much to me. Again, something that wouldn't be sin for him, but for someone else might be considered sin. And finally, does it glorify God? Can I say, this? I can do this without at least without bringing dishonor to God in it? That he is still, it's still obvious that this is a Christian doing this, either enjoying themselves or doing something that actively brings God, glory to the God. So we need to have convictions about sin. Samson didn't have those. It's obvious from the way he acted. He never got that from his parents. I'm not going to blame their parenting, although that may be the case. But in the end, it's personal, isn't it? We have to have these convictions. Growing up in an assembly where thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, that's not going to bring us convictions. And some of us may still be kind of the way that we're living our Christian life. If we understand who God is, if we understand our relationship to him, we're going to hate it as much as he does. Samson never learned that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Samson, both negative and positive. And we pray that when we almost cringe to see how much he could have been and was not, when we see what you could have done with him and were prevented from because he didn't care, because he didn't, these things didn't matter enough to him. He killed more in his death than in his life, and that's pretty sad, actually. We pray that we would learn from that and learn from the other positive things in his life to understand that you hate sin, and if we love you, we would obey you in your command to be holy. We would obey you in your specific commands to love one another, to obey authorities, things like that. And that whatever we do it to your glory, so that we don't give any provision for the flesh, any provision for the devil, that we be smart about these things, and that we, if we find out, I've just kind of been doing this by habit, by this is kind of playing at church, playing at being a Christian, playing by the rules, and yet in my life there is sin that nobody knows about, and I haven't dealt with it because I kind of felt I didn't need to. Well, now's the time for us to develop convictions. We pray for the convicting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.